The message you're hearing is from author and pastor-teacher Robert Thornton Henderson. The Enchanted Community and other book titles from Pastor Henderson are available at Amazon.com.
If you can find a Bible in your pews, if you turn to the third chapter of Ephesians, in a few moments I want to read that scripture. I'd like to do a bit of Bible study with you. But I want to ask a couple of questions first, and I want you to ponder this with me. I wonder how many of our acquaintances there are with whom we rub shoulders every day who are honestly looking for meaning, some meaning in their lives, and don't know where to look, or perhaps are looking in the wrong places. And I wonder what it would take to cause them to look to God for that meaning. And if you're ready for this one, I wonder where would such a person find God and find meaning in Atlanta? Now, these are not idle questions. Some of the astute observers of our American society acknowledge that the search for some overarching meaning, some ultimate meaning, is one of the hallmarks, particularly of the baby boomer generation, which many of you are part of, and of that generation beneath them, which, for lack of a better term, can be called the boom boomers. One of these observers, Robert Bella, says that this generation is best described by the words cynicism and hyperactivity. Now, if you want to sort of describe this philosophically, we're talking about the field of metaphysics. If that's a little rich for your blood, look in this morning's Atlanta Constitution, in the perspective section, lead article, Ladder to Nowhere, about the cynicism that is taking place when the job market begins to disintegrate, and what is life all about? Or if you don't read the paper, maybe you watch television. One of the reasons that the television sitcom Cheers was so popular was that around that bar, those people discussed what life is about. Broken relationships, humorous things, meaning, sort of had that crazy pop psychologist sat there and sipped his beer and regaled them with what was wrong with them. But meaning, what is life all about? Or if you don't watch television, maybe you read the funny papers. Do you read the funny papers? One of the great metaphysicians in the funny papers is the strip Calvin and Hobbes. How many of y'all read Calvin and Hobbes? All right. You know, they say in the Presbyterian Church today, if you quote the Bible, nobody knows what you're talking about, but quote the funny papers or television, you're in business. So, for those of you who don't, Calvin's this little young school-age kid who lives in a world of his own with a little stuffed tiger who, in his imagination, is a full-grown tiger named Hobbes. And they have these dialogues about what life is all about. And the tiger, always in sort of wide-eyed innocence, tweaks Calvin about the improbability of all of his solutions to life. But on one day, Calvin will be the total nihilist, that life is meaningless, the whole thing's going to come to smash, it's going to be a bad day any way you look at it. The tiger sort of puts him down for that. Or the next day, he's a total hedonist. He's going to live out in the forest naked and gather grub worms and do what he wants to. Hobbes agrees, perhaps, that he should go back and live with the animals and leave these human beings alone. Now, this sounds ridiculous, but what that strip is doing is putting very adult questions about the meaning of life into a childish context. Now, what we need to deal with here is these questions about life and its meaning and what we're doing here are ultimate questions that you and I have to deal with. Is there meaning in life? Is there hope? And with those questions in mind, I want to turn to Scripture. Listen as I read from the third chapter of Ephesians, and let us pray first of all. Father, cause your gospel to come to us this day, not just in human words, but in the Holy Spirit and with much persuasion. For Jesus' sake, amen. Verse 7, chapter 3. Paul writes, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace, this gift was given to me to preach to the Gentiles, translate that the outsiders, to preach to the outsiders the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. And then he prays, and for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now get this one. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power which is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now get that. His power at work in us produces glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. If you can handle that, God intends to make known who God is through his church, like he does through his Son. Now, I want you to remember the context of that. In the beginning of that letter to the churches in Asia Minor, Paul, first of all, acknowledges, we didn't start this whole thing. It's God's initiative. By his grace, we were chosen. He initiated it and brought us salvation. The beginning of the second chapter, he tells us the dilemma we were in. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were out of it. We were captive to the dominant social order, to the spirits of this world, to Satan. And God made us alive. It is by his gift that we have been delivered by faith. Even our response to God is not our own doing, it's God's. But the purpose of that choosing and delivering is, Ephesians 2:10, that we might produce good works, that we might be the people who express God's will right here in Atlanta. At the end of that chapter, he says, and you are to be the dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit. Where do people find God in Atlanta? You are the dwelling place of God. But then you see, that brings us to the context of our reading this morning, where he talks about his prayer for these people. And then he says, God's power at work is to produce glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, what in the world does that mean? What in Atlanta does that mean? Let me give you a story. Let me tell you about John Perkins, a friend of mine. I don't know how many of you all know John Perkins. I'm not sure he's preached in this church, but John's been in this church because I've met him here. John is a Mississippi sharecropper's son who is black. And John received a third-grade education, received all of the abuse that black children did in that part of the country when he was a child. His older brother, a veteran of World War II, was killed by the law enforcement officials for no apparent reason, and John, as soon as he had opportunity, escaped out to California. in the service and out, and then became something of a very successful middle management person with Safeway Stores. And through his children, who were involved in a child evangelism ministry, John came to the knowledge of Christ, and someone discipled John well. And he began to go with his church to preach in the jails out there in California, and found out that many of those black folk in the jail there were from his home country, Mississippi. And God began to speak to John about going back to Mississippi to share the good news of Christ with his own folk. And he resisted that. And his wife resisted it even more. And they talk about this freely now. But John is a genius in his own right. And he had some misgivings about evangelists who were out on the take, and he didn't want to be dependent upon anybody. So John went back and worked in the fields and began to do economic self-help projects and medical clinics and co-op stores and all those kind of things. And in the course of that development, he was always preaching Christ, developing communities of glory, if you will. In the course of his being part of the voter registration among the blacks, back in the late 60s, John was almost beaten to death by the sheriff. If his wife hadn't gotten some help from outside, he would have been dead, and not a shred of bitterness in John. He just says he just felt sorry for anybody that could be that angry. God had done a beautiful work of grace in him. Now, I'm going to make a long story short, because in the course of time, the state of Mississippi declared a John M. Perkins Day in honor of his work. He went to Jackson, Mississippi, and did the same thing, developed a whole community of self-help, economic self-help, medical facilities for poor people, and then ultimately went out to Pasadena, California, did the same thing. In southwest Pasadena, which is the drug capital of that community, so the city of Pasadena declared a John M. Perkins Day also. Wheaton College gave John an honorary doctor's degree. I was there for that, and my son was graduating, and it was sort of humorous because they had some other distinguished scholar they gave a degree to, and people politely, and then they declared John a doctor of whatever it was, humanities, and the crowd erupted and cheered and cheered and cheered because he's so remarkable. And I was in his home one day. His guest room was also his study, and I was looking at all of these honors on the wall, pictures of John in the Oval Office with President Reagan, and John honorary doctor's degrees and all these tributes to him. And he and I were sitting over supper in a Chinese restaurant in Pasadena, and I said, John, how do you maintain your humility with all of this? Now listen, John is just so genuinely modest. He leaned over the table with a mouthful of fish and said, I just have to recognize that whether I'm chopping cotton in Mississippi or in the Oval Office, I am the glory of God. Is that conceit? I don't think so. I think John has internalized what this scripture says. I think what you and I have to come to understand is what God's glory is. Let me give you a definition. God's glory is God as God is. God's glory is God making himself known as he is. He's the God who wants to be known as he is. As the God of ultimate joy and the God of peace and the God of reality, the God of compassion, the God of justice in relationship to himself. That's what God purposes for all of his creation. And the problem is that this thing we call sin has entered into the equation, and sin is simply missing the point of it all, missing the point of God's glory, trying to experience life and understand life without God. It says that in Scripture, you know, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, missing the point of what God's doing here in the world, and so that meaning simply evaporates when you leave God out. And so God works out this wonderful plan. Remember the story of Moses? He's an adopted prince, first of all, in Egypt, and he gets exiled because he does something he wasn't smiled upon by the Pharaoh, and then he's a farmer, and he's out there in the wilderness taking care of his father-in-law's animals, and he meets God in a burning bush. Now, the burning bush, we sort of give that our attention. I want you to realize that burning bush, God says to us a lot about who God is, because apart from that scene of a bush burning that didn't consume, God says, I have heard the cry of my people. The God of glory is a God who hears and understands what we're going through. That's beautiful. I like that. And then, you know, God sends him back to Egypt to be then, whatever you want to call him, a Messiah, a deliverer, a political revolutionary, something like that. But he leads his whole crowd out. And out there at a mountain, Moses meets God again on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And don't get lost in a Cecil B. DeMille kind of a vision of all kind of flashing lights. God makes known to Moses who he is. We call the Ten Commandments the law. God lets us know who he is, what he wills, what he's like, what he feels. He talks about a God-focused life, and he wants this people, this delivered people, Israel, to be his glory in the earth. He wants them to be those who communicate the wonder of who God is to everybody else in the world, a nation of priests, he says. And they liked that at first, and then, just like us, years went by, generations unfolded, and they forgot. And they tried to live their lives without God. Now skip down the corridor of history, and you come to the event of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John says, nobody has ever seen God, but the only begotten has made him known. And we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus Christ, you see, we have this incredible revelation of God, God showing us what he's like, how he loves, showing us his power, showing us his justice, showing us that he is truth incarnate, that in him is forgiveness and hope and compassion, all of these things expressing what God is like. No man has seen God, but the only begotten has made him known to us. God wants to be known. He wants his glory to be known. So that you get down further on in that Gospel of John, and there's this prayer where Jesus is praying to his Father, and he's saying, Father, I've done what you sent me to do. I've given them the truth. And he goes on, I've shown them your love and your joy. I want them to be unified. And Father, I have given them the glory that you gave me. John 17:22. I have given them the glory. I have to understand that as Jesus saying that even as the Father put his own Spirit in Jesus Christ, that Jesus has given us the Spirit. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to recreate us into the likeness of God. And the point of Ephesians 3:22 in our text this morning is that if you and I are in this church truly by repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, then the purpose of our being here, of our inclusion into the church, is for God, by his Spirit, by his power, to recreate you and me, the real you and the real me, into persons who demonstrate God to the city of Atlanta, who think like God, who live like God, who feel like God, who behave like God, i.e., to be God's glory here, just like Jesus Christ is God's glory. So that when folk are looking for hope and looking for meaning, which they will only find in God, they need to be able to look at you and me and us. Otherwise, you see, according to this scripture, we miss the point of what God is about in the world. And now unto him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
You're listening to Pastor Teacher Robert Thornton Henderson.
I want you to look at these closing verses that search the depths of your heart and mind and test the reality and the genuineness of our Christian profession. As Jesus says, beginning in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many deeds of power in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us pray. Father, cause your gospel to come to us this day, not only in words, but in the Holy Spirit, and with life-transforming power, through Jesus Christ. Amen. By the sounds of the clunks, I've heard that a lot of the Bibles have already been returned to their place. I could wish you would continue to look at that passage. What I want to talk about has to do with intimacy, the threat of intimacy with God, with each other, also its joys, maybe the risk of it. I don't know how you deal with intimacy. I basically am an introvert, and intimacy does not come easily for me. But more than that, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ and a follower of his, and therefore these words of my Lord Jesus Christ I have to come to with a certain honesty to be searched by them. I suppose that I have always had a struggle with this passage because early in my adult career I had a second conversion dealing with this. You just need to look at it to see that. The first thing Jesus says is that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. All of the Orthodox profession, all the Jesus words, being able to quote all the Bible verses, all the in-house church language, not sufficient. Jesus says, but those who do the will of my Father. I want you to remember, by the way, this comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which just may be one of the most revolutionary teachings ever taught in human history. And he's saying, those who do these words of mine. But then after he said that not everyone who comes with all the orthodox words, but those who do, he flip-flops it and says, but many will come on that day saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these amazing things? Some of them miraculous. Cast out demons, prophesied, works of power. And he says, no. I will say to them, he says, I never knew you. You're not part of my community. Now, that could strike the fear of God into all of our hearts. It's interesting that he doesn't say, you never knew me. I never knew you. It's interesting. What doesn't make it with our Lord Jesus? Lots of impressive Orthodox talk doesn't do it. There are always people inside the Christian community who take themselves very seriously, who were always very demanding about the propriety of language, and I think that all has its place, but Jesus says that doesn't make it with him. The other thing is lots of really remarkable stuff done in the church. Sunday school teacher, circle leader, elder, pastor, whatever, that doesn't quite do it. He comes down to that line, I never knew you. You can almost put this in your imagination, someone rushing up to Jesus in that day, he says, in that day when everything comes clear, and saying, now look, I know all about you. Hear all of the theological propositions, the Christology of the church. I believe that stuff. And look at all I've done, Lord. And can you imagine Jesus saying, I beg your pardon. I don't believe I know you. Will someone usher this imposter out of my presence? That's frightening, isn't it? Say yes. Yeah. That's frightening. And you can say, well, but God knows everything. Yes, that's right. God does know everything. The scripture says that all things are uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we are to give account. That's true. The fact is, though, that we can still play games with God. And we're going to come back to that. But the fact is that we can also play games with each other. And that's very important for us also. We can hide from each other, can't we? Even those closest to us. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that Jesus says, I never knew you. Let me give you some examples. A couple of months ago, on 60 Minutes, I think it was, they did an interview with Art Buchwald. Now, if you're one who sort of has all kind of political interests like I do, I love Art Buchwald. He has a way of sticking pins in the pretense and the pompousness of the whole, particularly the political establishment in Washington, and he does it with that puckish humor of his. Little guy with a cigar clamped in his jaw, and he just sort of has a way of reducing to absurdity all of the kind of stuff that goes on, and has been doing that for a long time with great success. And you always sort of look at him, he looks like a cheerful guy, but he's just written his autobiography. And it's quite the reverse. His mother became completely deranged, insane, soon after his birth, and went into a mental hospital, which at that time were called insane asylums. And growing up with his two sisters, he was always ashamed to tell anybody that his mother was in an insane asylum. So he lied that she was dead. He's also a Jewish kid, so he took all of the brunt of anti-Semitism in his grammar school. And he learned that the only way he could really find acceptance was by being funny. So he developed this capacity for humor, and through the Marine Corps and out into journalism and all these years, being funny and winning all kind of awards for that. The last couple of years, a very painful divorce. He's never allowed himself to go over to New Jersey to see his mother's grave. All this deception. And I looked at that and I thought, isn't that tragic? What a nightmare. What a deception he's lived all of his life. And yet we see him as a funny person. We can hide from each other. Some of you may have experienced this. The children of alcoholic parents learn how to build a little safe world of their own to protect themselves from all of the nightmare and the abuse and the trauma of that experience. And that's a very common phenomenon, and somehow to hide from the reality that I live with. Let me give you another example. My Betty and I, when we like to escape, we read mystery novels. One of our favorites is Dick Francis. And Dick Francis was a steeplechase jockey, so that every book somehow has got in there some horse racing stuff in it. And this story is about two brothers who were orphaned early in life and grew up in separate homes and kept touch over the years sort of casually. And as adults would get together for lunch once in a while, sort of knew each other in a way, but didn't know each other. And the older brother, who was an international jewel merchant, was killed tragically, and the younger brother, becoming the executor of the heir to the estate, was a steeplechase jockey, of course, and he had to find out all of the parts of this older brother's life, and he found out that his older brother lived in a totally other world than anybody imagined. All kinds of dealings and relationships that nobody, even his closest associates, ever knew. A lot of it hidden behind passwords in his computer. The whole story is an unfolding of what the younger brother found out about the older brother. And this is not all that strange in life. Or just one more very poignant story that came out in television last fall, but I've seen this in real life. The story of a couple of young brothers whose father was a typical boomer father who was lost in his career, gave these two boys everything they wanted materially except himself, absented himself from all of their growing up. And then when they were adults, the father, through a series of tragedies, a divorce, became totally helpless, business-wise, physically, quite terminally ill, and came and demanded of these sons that they take responsibility for him. And in this angry moment, they confronted him and says, "No way, Dad. We don't know who in the hell you are. You're on your own." That's not the end of the story, but you get that kind of a thing that they didn't know him, he'd never allowed himself to know them, that kind of strangeness we live with. So much of that is true. We keep each other outside of our lives. We play games. Let me shift gears here, but don't forget the text. I never knew you. Don't forget that. That's what we're coming to. You okay? You with me? Mm-hmm. Let me give you sort of three caricature kind of persons. Here's the kind of person you meet every day in your school or business. You know them. You know them, know their name, what they look like. You meet, you exchange data, that's it, you're through. Everybody's got that kind of a relationship. They're just sort of a function that you meet, do things with, and leave. Or a second kind of person is the kind that we meet a lot of places. Social gatherings, church, friendly, good conversation, how your family, know your kids' names, all that kind of thing, and can even charm you with storytelling, and they're sort of fun to be with. But you get home, and you're standing in front of the mirror in your pajamas, brushing your teeth before you go to bed, and you think, I haven't got a clue who that person is. Behind all of that charm, what's really there? Third kind of person. Here's a person that for whatever reason is totally at home with himself or herself. Totally at peace. Totally disarming. These kind of transparent people that easily and with humor and honesty shares heart, intimacies, longings, doubts, the struggle of life. And you think to yourself, I could talk to her or him about anything. Somebody called that clarity of person. I know him. I know her. I know what goes on inside of him or her. And that's what I want to get at. Stick with me here, because I want to get at this whole thing of intimacy, the real you, the real me. You remember that in that Garden of Eden account, that when Adam and Eve had messed up and violated their agreement with their Creator God, the first thing they did was they created these aprons that they knew they were naked, and they hid themselves from each other. Now, you can do all kind of metaphorical things with that. Here they have been hanging out there, just naked as they could be, but all of a sudden, they're hiding from each other. And then the next thing they do is they try to hide from God. They go hide behind a tree somewhere in the garden. There's something about that that says worlds. And this Matthew passage relates to that very directly. Because what it says is that inside of the church, inside of the Christian community, you and I can still hide from God. We can hide behind words. We can try to impress each other with how much we know, that we know the chapter and verse of everything and where all the doctrines are and the Book of Order and the Confession of Faith and all that kind of thing. And we can try to impress each other, and we can try to impress God with that. Matthew 7 says that just doesn't quite do it. Or we can hide by just doing lots of stuff. We can have all kinds of racked out lives, all kinds of doubts and contradictions and past sins and all kind of garbage in there. And we can try to hide that by just, accepting every invitation to teach, preach, take up offering, lead a circle, do whatever you say, and hide from God. That's what it says. When what God really wants from you and me is to be able to have access to us, so that in our lives there are no hiding places. Yeah, He knows all about us. But what He wants to do is for you and me to allow Him to ramble around in the real you and the real me, to have access to all that goes on in us, to process our lives with us, to keep us company in the secret places of our lives. Now, let me say something to you. Don't panic. God can handle that, all right. Problem's not on God's side, it's on our side. And that's what He's saying. I never knew you. You never let me in there. He knows it's in there. He can handle it. He knows all the good stuff in your life and mine. He also knows all the garbage. He loves it when you and I come clean with Him. That's why this morning, Proc led us in a prayer of confession. Lord, we don't do it very well. We're dishonest and we're deceptive with You and with ourselves. Have mercy upon us. He loves it when we do that. And I really believe that God's got a sense of humor. Do you believe that? I think if God didn't have a sense of humor, we're in real trouble. And God has immeasurable mercy, extravagant grace. Jesus did not come, he says, to call the righteous, but sinners. The well don't need a physician, he said. It's the sick people. That's who I came for. He knows what's going on. Somehow we in the church have a hard time coming to grips with this kind of genuineness and intimacy with God. My Betty and I met and were nurtured, really, in a wonderful Bible conference up in the Adirondacks in New York. And it was typical of Bible conference. Good place, wonderful people, but had a nice pious facade to it. You know what I mean? Everybody knew all the words, sang all the gospel hymns. And every morning, the schedule was, after you got your cabin cleaned up, you had a prayer time. Prayed for missions, prayed for all kind of good stuff, and everybody knew how to pray. All the prayer language, the thees and the thous and the wouldst, you know, all that kind of thing. And one summer, there came this guy, a brand new convert, a college jock from Hamilton College in New York. I've forgotten what his name is. But he's a great big rangy guy and sort of the kind, you know, that leads the Saturday night parties in the Fidelt House or whatever, you know. And he was brand new in Christ. And this prayer started off, and there were a couple of very good, you know, predictable prayers. And this guy blurts out, "God, I need your help. I've got one hell of a sex problem." And there was this hushed silence. Hey, that's a good prayer, isn't it? I bet a few of us in this room could have prayed that. You know, the older you get, the less that becomes a, you know, real prayer concern. But, you know, you hear what I'm saying? An honest prayer. He was coming clean with God. You see, when we allow Christ to know us and to be able to say, "I know you," see, then we're not hiding anymore. We've come out of hiding. We know who we are. We know we're people who are horrendously imperfect, who have received God's grace and God's help and God's newness, and have come into an intimacy with Him. And then, you see, we are free to begin to be real with each other. God knows it. You might as well know it too. I know it about you, that you're imperfect. Do you have imperfect people at Westminster Schools? Oh, yes, a couple. One or two. How's it got? Yeah, that's right. We know that about each other. That's how you get into the Christian church, isn't it, Proc? You say, "I'm a sinner." See, we know that. You know it about me, and I know it about you. All the people out there, we know that. So we can come out of hiding. We can be free with each other. We're known, and we don't have to hide anymore. By the way, I can say that this morning because he's not here. One of the things I really appreciate about our pastor, Jim Long, is his vulnerability. He's always sort of coughing up something he's struggled with along the way. By the way, you're doubly thankful for Connie, aren't you? She's usually the answer to his problems. You remember that? But he shares with us his pilgrimage, and I think that's great. He's not hiding. He's not. See, preachers are some of the worst about hiding. We get behind these things, and you sort of think, wonder what that's made of. And I'm thankful for Jim and his illness, the way he has let us walk with him into that. I think it's just been an incredible episode. But you see, when we can let the Lord know us, then we can sort of laugh about ourselves. We can be honest about all the games we play. Most of us here have all kind of different images we try to portray, our business self. We want our colleagues in our profession and our company to think of us as efficient and da-da-da-da, you know. So we have that kind of a thing we try to project. Or we have our social self, the one we play golf with or bridge or whatever we do, that's sort of full of nice conversation. We want people to think we're nice people, good company, the kind you want to invite over for dinner, that kind of thing. That's another self. There's probably a church self that we put on Sunday morning. We sort of say the right things and have the right smile and do all the howdy duties down the hall, you know, that kind of thing. There's a private hidden self, too, that we, if we're really honest, we know the kind of inside us that we hope nobody else finds out about. Family self, you can sort of go on and list all of these. But you see, once we have allowed the Lord inside of our lives, Then we're free to be known. Let others know us. And this is the unique blessing of the Christian faith and the Christian family, is that God restores a genuine intimacy, a fellowship. It's always incomplete. It's always in process. But it's what God desires from us and what in our hearts we desire in our relationships for each other. You know, you can be awfully lonely in a church if you're always playing games, can't you? It can be a lonely place. You can go home and you think, who are all those people I was sitting with? Unless there's someone, some group, who have let God into their lives and have reciprocated by allowing others. I spent a couple of days this week out at the monastery with a friend of mine that way. Over the years, we've jogged together and talked together and laughed together and cried together. One of the rare relationships, in addition to my marriage, that I have, where there are not any secrets and we can explore dangerous ideas and share our adventure and our pilgrimage of faith. That's really beautiful. There's a story came out about 30 years ago. I keep the book right up in my Bible study books with Ephesians. It's a book by Ernest Gordon called Through the Valley of the Kwai, the same story that the bridge over the River Kwai came from, where there was a movie made of that. Gordon was an agnostic Scottish regimental commander at the beginning of the Second World War, and his regiment was taken captive by the Japanese and put into that depraved and dehumanizing camp there in the Valley of the Kwai. For a while, they all just were reduced to being animals. They robbed the corpses of colleagues that died, and it was sort of a dog-eat-dog existence, and then it sort of settled down into a grim despair, hopelessness. And disease began to eat away at the community, and Gordon himself got this illness and was consigned to the death house where the Japanese put people just to let them die. And who ministered to him was this remarkable, young, semi-literate English country boy named Dusty Miller, who had bootlegged into this prison camp a coverless, tattered New Testament in his loincloth and was living out his Christian life and ministry by carrying out Gordon's waste and bringing him food and bathing him and those kind of things. And his genuineness began to get through to Gordon, though Gordon kept trying to barb him with this, his own personal love-hate relationship to the Christian faith. And finally, Dusty Miller asked Gordon if he would teach them Scripture. And Gordon and that community began to deal seriously with the New Testament. And to make a long story very short, what was created there was this episode of remarkable intimacy in the Holy Spirit, where they knew that the living Lord Jesus Christ was there with them. There was nothing left to hide. They had nothing. There were no secrets. There was this conversation that dealt with the tragic and the realities they were living with. They didn't even have the elements for of bread and wine for communion, so they imagined them, and they built this intense community of what the church is to be like. And at the end of that book, Gordon says, we learned that Jesus Christ did not come